Why don't we go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the beautiful weather today and the rain that you gave us this weekend. And just send some more our way. We really need it. We thank you for your provision and always taking care of us. We thank you for the chance to get together and dig into your word and learn more about you and see your face more clearly, Lord. Just bless this time and help us to draw closer to you because of it. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as we begin today, I want to ask a somewhat obvious question. In the book of Daniel, if the book of Daniel tells us what is going to happen in the future, then why don't more people study it? I think there are a couple of answers to that question. One of the commentators I was reading sort of spelled out this idea. He says that God seems to have put a couple of safeguards on this area of study. First, he has discouraged the curious masses from being able to do a quick flyby kind of study just to obtain a cursory understanding. He's done this by cloaking much of the meaning in symbolic language, in figurative form. So that's why you get so many images and pictures and symbols. Seven heads and ten horns and locusts with, you know, killer tails and, you know, bizarre beasts that represent different leaders and nations and eras in God's plan. It's all, you know, sort of somewhat puzzling. The point is that you can't just sit down and read through Daniel and Revelation like you would a novel. These books have to be studied. You have to read them in light of the whole Scripture. Daniel lays the groundwork for Revelation, and then Revelation helps explain the book of Daniel, and then all the images in both are sprinkled throughout the whole Old Testament. And this kind of serves as a safeguard to prevent those with inadequate scriptural background from getting too far into these books. You can't really understand what's going on in these books unless you have a good foundation in the rest of the Bible. Another safeguard God has built into Daniel is that much of the symbolic, prophetic material comes in the second half of the book, which means you have to spend time and read through the first half to really get to know the character of the main players. You need to understand their situation, their moral foundation, the lessons God is teaching them, and the lessons that the book has for us today. And then only then will the prophetic program start to make sense. You can't just open the book to chapter 7 and jump in. It just won't make sense. So you need to study, experience, analyze, meditate, and live with these characters before the prophetic program of God that he's revealing in these books will make any sense. And that's also why it's difficult to try to explain some of this stuff to someone else. I mean, you can show them chart after chart and diagram after diagram, but only after really immersing yourself into this world will you get the foundation that you need. This is also why we're not doing just a brief survey of Daniel and why we take so many side trips. Because we want to lay a good, solid foundation so that we truly understand why we believe what we believe. We don't want to just simply walk away from this study with a label, like dispensational, pre-tribulational, premillennial, and not really understand what that label entails and the rationale and the arguments that support that position. So that's why I believe this is the only way to study the book of Daniel, and why more people don't really have a well-rounded understanding of eschatology in general. So, little by little, piece by piece, we are making our way through the book of Daniel. We have been through quite a journey already in just the first three chapters. We saw God orchestrating world events to get Daniel and his three friends to Babylon to set up this grand power encounter between the world system and the power of God. We see God help define for us what he will be doing in the world through this dream statue in chapter 2 and laying out all of world history in advance, we see the confrontation between the pride of Nebuchadnezzar and the one true God come to a climax in chapter 3. This is such a pivotal time in world history that God decides to highlight it for us by having Daniel document it for us. The beginning of the times of the Gentiles is a new era, a new phase in the outworking of God's plan. God has, so far in the biblical narrative, focused on Israel and his plan of redeeming the world through them. But as we discuss, God is here in this time period and in this book, pulling back the camera and showing the relationship between this tiny nation and the rest of the world. God's moving from the particular to the general, from the local to the global. And here, at the end of this phase of Israel's history, after they've shown themselves to be the unfaithful wife of Jehovah, and after they've squandered everything that God has given them, they undergo judgment, they're decimated, and then brought back to the land. But now there's a new character to their existence. They are now dominated by Gentile governments. They no longer have the authority that they once enjoyed, ever since entering the Promised Land. So God is having Daniel explain the significance of this new phase of Israel's history, the times of the Gentiles. And who is the ultimate symbol of the Gentiles, of Gentile world rulership, of Gentile rebellion against God? It's Nebuchadnezzar, right? And so what does God do? God draws Nebuchadnezzar to himself and saves him. And that's right at the point where God is broadening the scope of how he's dealing with the world, like we mentioned a few weeks back. And he's turning a corner from dealing with the world only through the Jews to now, after the coming of Messiah and after the Jews reject the offer of the kingdom, God's now dealing with the world through the Gentiles. God is preparing his people for the idea that Gentiles can be saved. By doing what? What does God do? By saving the ultimate symbol of what it means to be a Gentile. Again, this is Babylon. This is what Babel evolved into. Babel was the ultimate symbol of rebellion against God. Nimrod was the leader of that rebellion. The Tower of Babel symbolized that rebellion. So Babylon, at the beginning of the story, was the symbol of Gentile rebellion against God. But then at the end, how does God describe the essence of what man's rebellion looks like? And in the last days, he calls it Mystery Babylon. In the book of Revelation, Babylon is still how God describes the world system and its rebellion against God. The Bible can be seen as a tale of two cities. Jerusalem, the city of God, and Babylon, the city of man. They both start in Genesis, and they both climax in the book of Revelation. So watching this, really, it's so masterful. God takes Babylon's greatest king, the king that was so full of himself that he drew the entire known world together into a symbolic power-consolidating move that enforced worldwide worship of an image that he erected. And God displays his power and sovereignty and complete control over the affairs of man. And he slowly draws Nebuchadnezzar to himself. He methodically awakens Nebuchadnezzar to his existence and grabs his attention with unmistakable displays of power. And then in this chapter, God will finally seal the deal. God will save Nebuchadnezzar, the ultimate symbol of Gentile rebellion against himself. The book of Daniel is such a masterpiece of revealing God's hand at work and God's sovereignty. History is not just a random occurrence of events that are unrelated or spinning out of control. God is in control. God is the architect. He's the master craftsman. He's the author of history. And we can see this when we take note of how he's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar so far. So we've seen this thread throughout the first three chapters of Daniel. God is revealing to Nebuchadnezzar his existence, his power, and his sovereignty. In chapter 1, the king learns of a God who takes care of his own, who causes these teenagers to thrive against all odds. In chapter 2, the king learns of a God in heaven who can reveal his thoughts and interpret dreams, and who lays down a challenge to Nebuchadnezzar, who when God claims to know the future and dares to say that Babylon is temporary. In chapter 3, the king learns of a God in heaven who has more power than he ever thought possible. Nebuchadnezzar had thrown down the gauntlet, and God took up the challenge and proved himself powerful and proved himself faithful to his people who trust him rather than men. And then in the most spectacular miracle thus far, in chapter 4, we will see that Nebuchadnezzar learns the most important lesson possible, that God is able to humble the proud, and that he sets up whatever kingdom that he wills. So I hope we can see how the book of Daniel thus far is really about God interacting with Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar is a representative of what the Gentiles are all about. Now, the times of the Gentiles is not just a phase in history. It's not just the title of that phase or a descriptor of Jewish failure. It's a major movement in salvation history. You can almost divide history into the periods of the times of the Jews, the times of the Gentiles, and the times of Messiah. That's how significant this book is for helping us to understand that those phases. Just like chapter 3 was a continuation of chapter 2, this chapter, chapter 4, continues the story that Daniel has presented in the first three chapters. In fact, it can be seen as the climax of what Daniel has presented so far, the story of Nebuchadnezzar and his conversion. Now, just like chapter 3, this chapter is unified. It's a unified story that you need to really read through all at once to really get the impact of the message. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 4, and it's going to take a few minutes, but let's read through the whole chapter all at once. It's always a good way to read God's word is in context like that. Okay. Daniel 4:1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed, and the visions in my mind, kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in. And I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large, and it became strong. And its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. And all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the vision in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whomever he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And seven periods of time will pass over you until, always mark those untils in your Bible, right? Until you recognize the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar, the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and seven periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, What hast thou done? At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. It's quite a story. I have to say, just short of chapter 9, which I think is the most incredible chapter in the Bible, this chapter has to be my favorite. Yeah.
It comes about watchers. That word is about
No, we're going to get to that. We're going to talk about what the watchers are and represent.
Because watchers are mentioned in non-biblical sources in relation to Genesis chapter 6.
Yeah, there's lots of non-biblical sources that mimic biblical sources and try to copy those.
I'm just curious.
Yeah, we'll get there. So like I said, this chapter has to be my favorite. The story of pride and how it is the source of sin. That really is the story of fallen mankind. This is a perfect picture of the reason God needed to redeem man in the first place. You may have heard that money is the root of all evil, but that's not true. 1 Timothy 6:10 actually says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The root of all evil is pride. That's where sin originated, in the heart of Lucifer. And that is what he tapped into in the heart of man to lure him into sin as well. So pride is a very central focus in the Bible. And pride is what this chapter is all about. One of the most unique things about this chapter is that it is an address by a Gentile king to the known world of how the God of the universe defeated and humbled him. There are so many aspects of that statement, that idea, that are shocking. This is the only chapter in the Bible written by a Gentile king. That by itself is unique. In the venerated Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures, you get an entire chapter written by an idol-worshipping pagan king. And it's not just a private memoir. It was posted all over the known world. This was Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. And in it, he admitted defeat. Now, the issue all throughout the book so far was who was really in control. Can you imagine the Nebuchadnezzar of chapters 1 through 3 broadcasting to the world that he had been defeated? Not a chance. It's easy to see how much Nebuchadnezzar was changed by this encounter with God. And the chapter ends with a statement of monumental significance, that God is able to humble those who walk in pride. So verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So like I mentioned, this is a proclamation by the king to the known world. I mean, you can probably picture heralds riding from town to town, nailing copies of this on every tree. Nebuchadnezzar has a bully pulpit here, and he is going to share his testimony with everyone who will hear. And since he is the emperor of the known world, then everyone has to listen. This may not seem shocking to us, but because we're so used to Paul opening his letters with a greeting of peace, Nebuchadnezzar says here, may your peace abound. Now, this is someone who has been characterized by war and killing and subjugation his entire life. People cowered in his presence. This is someone who you would be far more likely to hear tear him limb from limb and make his house a dung heap. He probably never greeted anyone with peace in his whole life. So that is quite a change as well. And what does he call God here? He says, the Most High God. So remember, this is the storytelling believer Nebuchadnezzar relating what had happened to him. He calls God the Most High God. Notice the language that the king uses of God in this chapter and see if you see a difference between this and what we've seen before. In fact, you can see the just an incredible contrast in just one small example. In chapter 3, the king said to Daniel's three friends, and you can almost hear the vitriol in his voice. He said, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I have set up? If you do not worship, you will be immediately cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" And then here he says, "How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders." That's quite a contrast. So this introduction basically is starting at the end of the story and declaring the conclusion in advance. You can tell from his language that he has experienced salvation. He declares all that God has done for him. And then he goes back, like you know, any good storyteller, and gives us a flashback to what brought him to where he is today. And look what he says in verse 3. He said, there is no I in the verse. And that's one of the most shocking things in the book. How great are his signs? How mighty are his wonders? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. He doesn't say, I, Nebuchadnezzar, anything. He focuses on God and what he has done. Does this even sound like the same Nebuchadnezzar? So here, it seems Nebuchadnezzar finally learned the lesson from chapter 2. Only God's kingdom is everlasting. The message that you know he had had such a hard time with was that his own kingdom was coming to an end. But here he clearly states that it is God's kingdom that is everlasting. So that's quite an admission. That's quite a statement of humility coming from Nebuchadnezzar. The tone of his voice is so different here than anyone else, anywhere else in the book. It's really unmistakable. He is not the subject. He is not the focus of everything now. God is. So see if you can hear that in his voice as we go throughout the chapter. This is quite a startling introduction. So right here at the beginning, he sets the stage for what he hopes he would like to see happen. He wants everyone to understand the reason for this huge change that has happened to him. He wants everyone to hear his testimony. He had come to learn that everything Daniel and his friends had told him about God was true. The message of the dream that God gave him in chapter 2 was true. God's kingdom does exist, and it alone is everlasting. Every other kingdom, including his own, existed at the pleasure of God. Then also, he probably wanted to explain where he's been for 7 years. It was very likely that those taking care of Nebuchadnezzar wanted desperately to hide his condition. If word got out that the emperor was crazy and not able to lead his armies anymore, rebellions would have taken place all over the kingdom. So his top advisors most certainly kept that condition top secret. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. So Nebuchadnezzar is sitting fat and happy after conquering the world, right? After having put down rebellions and having unified the whole world with the whole statue thing. But he's not really happy, is he? He's puffed up with pride and he's at war with God. There's still a giant hole in his heart that he doesn't realize that only God can fill. And you know he tried to fill it with everything known to man. But the hole is still there. So one day God gives him another dream. And just like the last one, it freaks him out. This chapter records events that probably took place between his 30th and 35th year of his reign, somewhere in there. And then, so that's perhaps 10 to 15 years after the fiery furnace. It's thought that he did not reign for very long after recovering from this illness. He reigned for 42 or 43 years total, and so that would make Daniel about 40 to 45 years old. Verse 5, he says, I saw in a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay in my bed, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So it sounds like, again, it was a recurring thing that kept happening. Verse 6, so I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners came in and related, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. So here we go again. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and it freaks him out. Sound familiar? That's right. That's right. Nebuchadnezzar is doing a flashback to when he was still an unbelieving idol worshiper. So keep that in mind as we go. So what does he do here in response to the dream? Is he calls in all his advisors. Now I have no idea why. Maybe it was just a habit. Did they do any good for him last time? No, they were useless. Only Daniel proved valuable. So why didn't he just call Daniel in and save time? But again, he didn't need to test them this time. He already knew who they could he could trust, so he went ahead and told them the dream. And once again, they could do nothing to help him. Now this is interesting, because if you remember, Babylonians had extensive, or the Chaldeans had extensive dream journals that they could come up with the best interpretation money could buy, as long as they were told the dream. And here he did tell them the dream. But here they were actually wise. They lived up to their name, and they didn't bother tossing out one of their lame, contrived answers. They knew their boss, the chief of the magicians, Daniel, was coming right around the corner and was going to tell the actual meaning of the dream. So they kept quiet. I'm sure they didn't want to be proved wrong. They would probably rather look incompetent than deceitful. Was the old saying that better to keep your mouth closed than be thought a fool than to open it and remove all doubt? So when it says here that Daniel was the chief of the magicians, again, that term refers more to a scholar than what we think of as a magician. He wasn't like David Copperfield or Houdini or anything. He was the wisest of the scholars and head over them. Another possibility is they actually could interpret the dream, but they were afraid to. As we'll see, it's not too terribly complicated, the dream. The angel kind of gives the message outright. But to tell the king to his face that he is going to be cut down would take an incredible amount of courage. So it's possible they didn't want to break the bad news to the king. And it took someone with the character and courage of Daniel to step up to do that job. Notice how Nebuchadnezzar calls Daniel by his actual name. Well, this is a sign of incredible respect. So remember how the captives were given Babylonian names when they were taken hostage. Again, this was to try to help brainwash them and reorient them to their new lives in this pagan culture. And the way they did that was to give them names with one of their gods embedded in that name. So Daniel's Babylonian name was Belteshazzar, which means the god Bel favors. In the same way, the Jews, again, had names, the names of God in their names too. So Daniel means God is my judge. So Nebuchadnezzar honors both Daniel and God by calling him Daniel. But then he also refers to him as Belteshazzar because that's how everyone would know who he's talking about. This is an address to the known world. And Daniel would probably have gained worldwide fame by this point. And so they would only have known him by his Babylonian name. He says here, in whom was the spirit of the holy gods. Now this is a singular in the Aramaic, and it is better translated, the spirit of the holy god. These idol worshippers did not view their gods as holy, so that wouldn't really make sense. He recognized that Daniel was different than the rest. The presence of the spirit of God was evident within him. On to verse 10. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. And all living creatures fed themselves from it. So what was the subject of this dream? It was a giant tree. And who did Nebuchadnezzar think it was all about? Him, right? The first dream was a giant statue, and it turned out to be him, or at least the head was. And this dream was about a giant tree, and would obviously be about him as well. So Nebuchadnezzar was right. The tree was him. It was exceedingly large, and represented the worldwide reach of Nebuchadnezzar's reign and his kingdom. Again, every time that God characterizes Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he does it in seemingly positive terms. Its foliage was beautiful. It provided food and shade. And it was a home for the birds. The tree seems to be extremely attractive. You know, his really was a magnificent kingdom. But Jesus also told a parable about a tree. In Matthew 13, he was teaching about what the current state of the kingdom was, and he had some surprises for them. He first told them that there were wheat and tares growing up together. Now that would be surprising, that there were negative elements in this current phase of the kingdom. And then he tells right after that the parable of the mustard seed. He said, or in verse 31, he presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. Now this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants. It becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Sounds familiar. So this mixture of good and evil that is present today is sometimes referred to as Christendom, which is more than just the church. There are wheat and tares present at the same time. There are believers and unbelievers that attend church today. That's not to say that unbelievers are part of the body of Christ, but they do attend church and participate in the institution. So this picture of Christendom is symbolized here by the perversion of an herb growing into a totally unnatural size of a tree. He had just told them earlier that in the chapter that the birds represented messengers of Satan coming to snatch away the good seed in the parable of the sower. Right, so the birds are a negative, demonic picture. So in scriptural symbolism, this picture of a giant tree with birds in its branches is maybe not the rosy picture that it may appear on the surface. But it does symbolize Nebuchadnezzar and the immensity of the kingdom and the vastness of his reign. Verse 13 says, I was looking in the visions of my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the sentence, or this sentence is the decree by the angelic watchers. And the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets it over the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. So now we get to the heart of the dream. This is where we see the angelic watcher, which is most certainly an angel, who gives the command that filled Nebuchadnezzar with the most dread when he had this dream. He says to chop down this tree. He calls the angel a watcher and a holy one. So we learn a little bit about the invisible realm here in that angels oversee the affairs of men. In Daniel 4, 10, 11, and 12, and Hebrews 1, they work behind the scenes carrying out the will of God. And just as in here in verse 23 with the angel executing judgment, in Matthew 13, 39, angels will be the harvesters at the end of the age. So this angel is calling out this judgment. But again, this is a judgment from God that we'll see later as well. The tree in these verses above was noted for its size, strength, prominence, beauty, fruit, and shelter. Here the angel says to chop it down, cut off its branches, strip its foliage, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. So what would it lose? Its size, strength, prominence, beauty, fruit, and shelter. Everything that made it unique was now gone. But it would preserve its life. It would not lose its life. It would be preserved. The stump would be left in the ground, but now it would be no longer free to grow and thrive. It would have a band of iron and bronze around it. Now, whether for confinement or protection, it would no longer have the greatness it once had. And even in the horror of what this punishment represented, the picture of the stump is a picture of hope. God is not finished with him yet. It says in the new grass of the field, he will be drenched with the dew of heaven and will share with the beasts in that grass. But we see in this verse there's a distinct shift. Prior to this, the tree was called it. But now it's called he. Right in the middle of this verse, it makes that shift. So we are confirmed in our suspicion that the tree represents a man. He will be drenched with the dew of heaven, and he will share the grass with the beasts. Idiomatically, the Bible does refer to men using the image of trees quite a bit, but even more as the image of greatness. I don't want to take time to dig into that right now, but that would be a good study to do sometime, is to take a concordance and track down all the verses referring to a tree. And then the really scary part comes. The angel says, "Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him." So can you imagine what Nebuchadnezzar might be feeling at this point? You know, he knows this is him, or at least he's terrified this is going to be him. And to hear that he will no longer be able to think like a man, but rather as a beast. So no wonder he was horrified at this dream. Well, we are up actually a little bit over time for our break. So let's take a few minute break. I know there's some donuts. I'm not sure what else is back there, but let's take a break for a few minutes and come back about 8. We are talking about the what's happened here to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, there's lots of pages of commentaries filled with explanation of how this phenomenon could have happened. There have been cases over the years what's been called lycanthropy, where someone thinks he's a wolf and acts like a wolf. It's also called werewolf disease, so maybe that's the origin of those myths. Another version of this is called boanthropy, where someone thinks that he's an ox or a bull. And this can go on for years, where someone's walking around thinking, you know, eating grass. And so a lot of commentators discuss how this is really not all, you know, all that unheard of. But to me, that's seeking for a naturalistic explanation for something that's really a supernatural punishment. You know, it's possible that he had, you know, boanthropy, and that's fine. But it doesn't really matter to me if this has happened before. This is what God thought was the proper punishment for him. And a wake-up call for Nebuchadnezzar and his pride. Yeah.
Earlier you indicated that he articulated his circumstances in an animalist posture, right? He said what happened.
Uh-huh.
Did he have a rational cognizance at the time he was involved in the animalistic mindset that the book talks about? In other words, was there a duality?
It doesn't seem like it, because it, at one point it says his reason returned to him. Yeah. So it seems like he was...
434.
Yeah. It seems like he was literally crazy and lost his mind for a while. So,
did he know he lost his mind?
While he had lost it, I don't know. I don't know if it's really gone into.
I know those
things. Next it says here, let 7 periods of time pass over him. Now, this should be translated, let 7 times pass over him. This is clearly referring to periods of years. There are a few examples of this kind of thing we're going to see in Daniel. Then parallels in Revelation where a year is mentioned as a period or a time, or, you know, different idioms. Daniel 7:25 refers to half of the 7-year tribulation period, or 3.5 years, as a time, times, and half a time. What we don't see in English is that in many languages there is a singular, a plural, and a dual. So that times is actually a dual there. In English, we only have a singular and a plural. The closest we get in English to a dual is the word both. So if I said I was throwing a party and invited all my friends and both of them came, you'd get the sense of a dual there. Not that kind of duel, yeah. So a time, singular, times, duel, and half a time, half a year. That refers to 3.5 years. Other places it refers to that same period of time as half a week of years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days. You know, the Holy Spirit goes just way out of his way to make sure we understand exactly how long this time period is. That's 3.5 years. And yet still, people try to allegorize it somehow. But the same term here used in 7:25 for time in the original is used in this chapter for period. So the term time here does refer to a period of year. Verse 17, we see that the command is given by the angels and is handed down. But what's different about in this dream is that than the last one is that the reason is spelled out in the dream for why this is happening. The angel says, "In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men." So now Nebuchadnezzar has to really be convinced this is him. This is the exact issue that he was fighting in chapters 2 and 3. He was convinced that he was the ruler over the rulers of realms of men, and he couldn't stand that God was telling him otherwise. But even in the midst of judgment, there is the presence of grace. God always gives a warning of impending judgment, giving time for people to repent. The examples of this just go on and on. You know, before the flood, God warned Noah, who in 2 Peter is called a preacher of righteousness. So then Noah warned that generation of the coming judgment. Before the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, God sent two angels into town. They were not very well received. Before he judged Nineveh, God sent Jonah, who enthusiastically warned them about their coming judgment, giving them time to repent. The job description of the Old Testament prophet really was basically warning the people of the coming judgment. So just time and time and time again, God gives us warning of coming judgment and gives us time to repent. Here too, he gives Nebuchadnezzar a warning of what is to come. He gives him an entire year, and Nebuchadnezzar doesn't pay any attention. Or it's possible that he didn't believe that it could really be as bad as it sounded. So here in verse 18, the king reiterates that this was his dream, that he wants Daniel, in whom the spirit of the gods or spirit of God dwelt, to tell him the interpretation. And again, this is all contained in a proclamation that is disseminated across the known world. And what does he highlight? That his advisors are unable to perform their jobs. So I'm sure they really appreciated that kind of publicity. Verse 19 says, Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar replied, My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. So here we see how close Daniel was to Nebuchadnezzar. He was so shaken by this dream that he literally could not speak for a while. He very much understood the situation, that Nebuchadnezzar was so self-involved that he was not acknowledging the massive signs that God was laying in his lap. And that for God to really get his attention, that something this drastic was required. But I believe that Daniel truly loved Nebuchadnezzar, even with all his faults, and didn't want to see this happen to his friend. Daniel says that he wishes that he would rather be that this would happen to the king's enemies. Verse 20, it says, "The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which food." In which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is... got choked up there. It is you, O king. Excuse me. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. So Daniel repeats back to the king the details of the dream, and then he gets right to the point. He revealed what the king feared all along, that he was the tree. Daniel says, "It is you, O king," and then explains why it refers to the king, that he has grown great and strong, and his majesty has reached the sky, and his dominion to the end of the earth. But Daniel makes a statement that's very familiar. It's reminiscent of another advisor who to a king reluctantly admits to the king some very bad news. In 2 Samuel 12:7, the prophet Nathan is trying to get David to understand the gravity of the situation with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 12:7. You know what happened with Bathsheba, and then killing her husband, David's friend, and then the prophet weaves the tale of a rich man who had taken the one last ewe lamb of a poor man to prepare a feast. He gets David all worked up and furious that such a man would do something like that. And Nathan says, "You are the man." Both Nathan and David here are revealing some really hard truth to their kings. Daniel says, "It is you, O king." Verse 23. "In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind and from your dwelling place, be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules." So the interpretation from Daniel is pretty straightforward. He basically says Nebuchadnezzar is the tree. Secondly, he says an angel announces the decree of the Most High. It is God making this judgment. Number three, Nebuchadnezzar will become mentally deranged and will be driven away from mankind. He will imagine himself as a beast of the field, eating and sleeping with them for 7 years, until he learns that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, giving it to whomsoever he wills. And number four, the stump and the roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, showing that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom shall be secured for him until the lesson is learned. And then number five, the 7 years of illness will end with Nebuchadnezzar knowing that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Now, there are a few things that are pretty amazing in this interpretation. First is that God is so clear to Nebuchadnezzar what the precise issue is. God says, it is the whole issue surrounds until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realms of mankind. What he's been kind of subtly hitting at all along, that he says outright, boom, this is the issue. And he gives it to whomever he wishes. That was all Nebuchadnezzar had to do. He knew God's power, right? He saw it in the fiery furnace. He knew God was able to do what he had communicated in this dream, but he was supremely stubborn. He could have avoided the whole mess and acknowledged God right then and there. That is just absolutely monumental pride and arrogance. It was as if he was saying to God, "You can't break me." Haven't you seen that in little strong-willed children before? That will stand there and just defiant and challenge you to follow through with your punishment. And then they continue in their defiance and say, I can take whatever you can give me. You know? What this shows is that it seems like Nebuchadnezzar could have ended this at any time. There's a little ambiguity here in that it says that his reason returned to him at the end. But here it seems to be saying that once you acknowledge God, it will be over. So maybe one day after eating grass, he could have acknowledged that God was God. But he didn't. It took him 7 long years. That's what I call a strong-willed child. Yeah.
Going at it, but with like a different toy. So now the world's going to be this huge
Yeah. There's a lot of possibilities there, but Babel has always been this system of man trying to do it without God, and all the way through from the beginning to Nebuchadnezzar to the end, it's the system of man. It's the central of the system of Gentile rebellion against God. So Nebuchadnezzar absolutely embodies that. But his strong-willed stance against God reminds me of Jonah. You know, he could have done the same thing. You know, 5 minutes into the giant fish excursion, right? But he took 3 whole days to give in. You know, that's pretty stubborn, being in the belly of a fish for 3 days. But Jonah's got nothing on Nebuchadnezzar. That's why I keep saying I think he's the most prideful man who ever lived. Then also another amazing thing is that God told him up front that his kingdom would be returned to him once he humbled himself. So if you knew it wouldn't cost you anything to submit, then why not submit? I think this shows that God truly had to break him. And it worked. His heart was eventually changed. And we'll see a little more of that when we get there. Verse 27. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Now, a literal reading of this would be, break off your sins by righteousness. So Daniel here verifies what we said about God extending an offer to repent to Nebuchadnezzar. This shows the relationship that Daniel had with Nebuchadnezzar. Not only does he have the courage to tell the king the unfiltered truth, but he feels free to offer unsolicited advice. It's not something that others most likely did with this king. And as a good preacher, Daniel drives home the application as well. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He tells Nebuchadnezzar the truth and tells him to repent. But how would this repentance prove or show itself? By how he treated the poor. Okay, that arrogance and that pride probably caused him to treat the poor pretty poorly. Faith without works is dead. So he would display the fruit of his repentance, according to Daniel, by exhibiting a humble heart. Pride works to convince you that you are better than others. So perhaps the poor deserve to be that way. Pride is a poison that infects every aspect of your being. Daniel here says that if he repents, perhaps God will relent. Right? Just like he did with Nineveh, when repentance comes, the promised judgment is forestalled. In terms of historical verification, there are quite a few extra biblical accounts of something happening to Nebuchadnezzar. These accounts don't really have any clear specifics. But as would be suspected, that this would probably be kept real hush-hush. So what has happened, what exactly happened in these extra-biblical sources is really not very detailed. But the unexpected absence is pretty well documented by Eusebius, by Megasthenes, by Berosus, a Babylonian priest. And then Sir Henry Rawlinson in the late 19th century recovered a Babylonian inscription that mentioned this event as well. So there is Henry Rawlinson. So there is some extra biblical support as well. Verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, if he just hadn't said these words, right? Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? The first thing to take notice is that it took 12 months for this to come about. Right? That's some grace there in God's patience. Now, how long do you think it took Nebuchadnezzar to start to forget about the dream and its interpretation? You know, he was thinking maybe God forgot. Right? Maybe it was just a warning and not an actual threat. Maybe God's not as powerful as he thinks. You know, you never know what warped things go through the mind of a megalomaniac. But then what is the trigger? What sets all this in motion? The words, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built? by my might and for my glory. Boom, right then and there. That's what sets things off. And this proves conclusively that it was pride that was the heart of the issue. Nothing else. God was dealing with Nebuchadnezzar in terms of pride. And pride was taking God's rightful glory. God had set Nebuchadnezzar up in this lofty position for a very specific reason, to judge his people Israel. And all Nebuchadnezzar needed to do was recognize that. The king's statement of taking the credit and the glory here is the exact trigger that began the judgment. So this statement really says it all. It encapsulates precisely his problem. But I want to just pause for a minute and describe why Nebuchadnezzar would make such a statement. And Babylon was truly magnificent. We've touched on this just a little bit, but I wanted to go into more detail. And then also when we get to chapter 5, we'll look at this some more. But just a bit about why Nebuchadnezzar would make this kind of claim. Herodotus, who's known as the father of history, actually visited Babylon. I think it was just after it was conquered by Medo-Persia. But he described the city as being 15 miles on a side. But it was the walls of the city that were the most impressive. He described the walls as being 300 feet high and 80 feet thick. There were 250 watchtowers that went up 450 feet. The walls had a 35-foot deep foundation, and they were wide enough that they could have chariot races on top of the wall, six chariots abreast. They even had enough room for a four-horse chariot to turn around completely. And if that wasn't enough, there was another wall some 75 feet behind the first wall. It wasn't quite as thick, but you know, if anyone somehow made it past the first wall, they would be bombarded in no man's land between the walls. But there was really no way for anyone to even reach the first wall because the city was built straddling the Euphrates River. And in times of war, they would redirect the water into a moat system that surrounded the massive city. And they had retractable drawbridges as well. So a siege would not work because they had... See, there's a picture of a rendering of what the city might have looked like. So you can see the moats going around the outside. A siege wouldn't work because they had a constant water supply running into the city from the river. So the city was truly impregnable. And we will discuss this quite a bit more in chapter 5 when there actually is a siege. It's estimated that Nebuchadnezzar used 15 million baked bricks in the official building of his new empire. The bricks were large, 1 foot square, separated by 3 to 4 inches of mortar, and were all embossed or written on with the name of the king. It said that 90% of the buildings and bricks in the entire city of Babylon bore that inscription. It said, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, supporter of Esagalia and Azita, exalted firstborn son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon. That's quite a bit to inscribe on each brick.
Is that one every one of those
little bricks? I don't know if it's on these bricks or not. This may be sort of figuring of what that looked like. I think that's in the Berlin Museum. But there's... Yeah. Saddam Hussein spent 20 years and millions of dollars trying to rebuild the ancient city. And he rebuilt quite a bit. He rebuilt the palace and the banquet hall. So here's a couple of pictures of what they've done in terms of rebuilding the city. And you can visit it there as well. Just buy a round-trip ticket when you go, though. Yeah. I know the Great Wall of China is not nearly as wide. They could probably fit one to two chariots abreast on the Great Wall. So this is probably at least three times as wide, and much, much higher. So, yeah. The of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar ruled from about 606 BC to about, like 45 years in there, so the last half of the 5th century BC. Yeah,
550 something.
Everything about Babylon was amazingly advanced. Their science, they had air conditioned rooms, they had, you know, flushing toilets, that kind of, they had everything. So another thing we've talked about is the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon. That's considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. Yeah. I think he ruled about 42 to 43 years, so about 560, 562, something like that. So the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were it was a gift to his new foreign bride who missed the lush green land that she was from. Here, some think that the water was raised by hydraulic pumps. There have been many artists' rendering of what this, you know, might have looked like. Lots of different possibilities. I want to read one description of the gardens from the 1st century BC, which describes the queen's request for the garden. She was Persian, and she longed for, quote, the meadows of her mountains. And she asked the king to imitate, through the artifice of a planted garden, the distinctive landscape of Persia. The quote goes on to say, the park extended four plethora on each side, and since the approach to the garden sloped like a hillside, and the several parts of the structure rose from one another tier on tier, the appearance of the whole resembled that of a theater. When the ascending terraces had been built, there had been constructed beneath them galleries which carried the entire weight of the planted garden and rose little by little, one above the other, along the approach, and the uppermost gallery, which was 50 cubits high, bore the highest surface of the park, which was made level with the circuit of the wall of the battlements of the city. So it was said that you could see the hanging the gardens of Babylon from outside the city walls. Furthermore, the walls, which had been constructed at great expense, were 22 feet thick, while the passageway between each two walls was 10 feet wide. The roofs of the galleries were covered over with beams of stone 16 feet long, inclusive of the overlap, and 4 feet wide. The roof above these beams had, first, a layer of reeds laid in great quantities of bitumen. Over this, two courses of baked brick bonded by cement, and as a third layer, a covering of lead to the end that the moisture from the soil might not penetrate beneath. So they brought their best scientists in to figure out a way to be able to irrigate all these gardens and not sort of ruin all the substructure underneath. On all this, again, earth had been piled to a depth sufficient for the roots of the largest trees, and the ground, which was leveled off, was thickly planted with trees of every kind that by their great size or other charm could give pleasure to the beholder. And since the galleries, each projecting beyond another, all received light, they contained many royal lodgings of every description, and there was one gallery which contained openings leading to the topmost surface, and machines for supplying the garden with water, the machines raising the water in great abundance from the river, although no one outside could see it being done. I read somewhere that Saddam Hussein had a standing reward for anyone who could explain how they irrigated the gardens. It was so advanced. There were also 8 massive gates. We took a look at this one back in the beginning. 8 massive gates that led to the inner city and 100 brass gates. The streets were paved with stone slabs 3 feet square. The city was built around the remains of the great tower, the ziggurat, and the city had 53 temples, including the great temple of Marduk. There's a picture of it there, and then also there as well. And 180 altars to Ishtar. Other idols include the golden image of Baal and the golden table, both weighing 50,000 pounds of solid gold. It was known for 2 golden lions and a solid gold human figure 18 feet high. So maybe that was a model for his statue later. Nebuchadnezzar's palace was considered by some to be the most magnificent building ever erected on earth. Babylon was not only by ancient standards, but by any standard, just an amazing accomplishment. It would have taken someone with just a great amount of character and humility to not be proud and boastful after having built something like that. But with Nebuchadnezzar's ego, you know, look out. So it was this statement. Is this not Babylon the Great that I have built by my power and for my glory? It was those words that were still fresh on his lips that caused the hammer to fall. So we're going to take a look at next time what the 7 years of punishment looked like and how pride plays into all of this. Pride has been referred to as a kind of plagiarism. One of the authors I was reading describes it like this. He says, it tries to grasp for ourselves the glory which belongs to another. Nebuchadnezzar took all the glory for the greatness of his kingdom. He did not give God any of the glory he was due. Taking the glory that belongs, that does not belong to us, causes us to see ourselves better than other people. It ignores and denies the truth that prosperity comes from God as a gift of his grace, not as a reward for our greatness. The rise to power and the position of power that God gave him was a gift, and all he had to do was acknowledge that fact. We need to also remember that the powers on earth are established there by God. We may moan and wail, you know, all the horrible things that our current administration has done to harm the family and the unborn and all the rest of it. But God is the one in control. We may not understand why certain things are happening. Just like I'm sure Israel did not understand why God was using evil Babylon to judge them. But God is God, and we are not. In fact, that's something I think helpful to say every morning when you look in the mirror. God is God, and I am not. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just the amazing journey that we're able to take just admiring the sights and sounds and wonders of your word. Just bless this journey and bless this time together studying and learning more about who you are and your heart and your desires for our heart. Just guide our steps and help us to seek to serve you and to love you and to point others to you every moment of every day, Lord. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.